scripture reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. If we were to make a list of words whose meaning has been distorted in our day, surely the word love would be near the top of the list. The concept of love is understood in many ways. Love is an emotion. All it is about is certain feelings. Or love is lust, and it centers on physical gratification. Or love is tolerance, and it means never judging others. Or love means never having to say you're sorry, whatever that means. I'm not sure I understand that one. Love is an ideal that can never be experienced in this life. And acting on these concepts of love takes different forms. It could take the form of a gushy romanticism and sentimentality, or of sexual immorality, or of turning a blind eye to evil and suffering, or even to utter cynicism, which was expressed so poetically by the Jay Giles Band when they sang their hit song, Love Stinks. We are in a section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he addresses role relationships, including the relationship of husband and wife in marriage. And we're going to address that directly next week. But first, we're going to look at the exemplar of love that Paul holds up as a model to husbands. It is the love of Christ for the church. And we want to focus upon this for several reasons. First, Christ's relationship to the church is analogous to the husband's relationship with his wife. If we are to understand the latter in any depth, we need to understand the former. The second, Christ's love for the church is the model for all Christians. We read in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And so this isn't just a model for husbands, it's a model for all Christians. In a world so confused on the issue, this passage is one place we can turn to learn the true meaning of love. And third, a consideration of Christ's love for the church ought to increase our love and praise of our Savior. So tonight we want to look at verses 25 and 27 in some detail, and this will prepare us for next week when we're going to step back and consider verses 22 through 33 as a whole. And we'll have a two-part outline tonight. We're going to first of all look at verse 25, at how Christ loved the church. And then verses 26 through 27, why Christ loved the church. First of all, how Christ loved the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. As we'll see next week, Paul's discussion of husband-wife relationships is infused with language about the church. And at first glance, this might seem odd. If he's going to talk about marriage, why drag the church into it? And yet it shouldn't come as a complete surprise, since the church has been a central consideration of his throughout this letter. The epistle is addressed to the saints which are in Ephesus. And throughout chapter 1, Paul speaks about God's election and redemption using the first person plural. He speaks of we and of us. The corporate reality of God's people is clearly expressed at the end of chapter 1 when he defines the church as Christ's body. In chapter 2, he highlights the fact that in the church, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and together they are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. In chapter 3, Paul continues to elaborate on this mystery as he builds towards the crescendo of verse 21, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When Paul begins his practical application in chapter 4, he speaks of how God has gifted the church with officers who work to build up the body of Christ into maturity in its head, Jesus Christ. Much of the remainder of this epistle is given over to ethical instruction that shows how the nature of this maturity is supposed to look displayed in practical Christian living. Ephesians is all about the church, and Paul doesn't leave that theme when he takes up the issue of marriage. Here in verse 25, he declares, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A love is more than just a feeling. It involves feelings, it involves an emotional disposition, but it is one that expresses itself in action. When Paul states that Christ loved the church, he immediately adds as proof of that love that Christ gave himself for the church. This is how he loved the church. Anyone can say that they love anyone else, but such a statement rings hollow if it isn't backed up by actions that demonstrate love. Many of us have experienced the sadness of relationship in which there were words of love that were just that, words and nothing more. Christ's love for the church doesn't ring hollow. And we know this because he gave himself for her. Well, what does it mean that Christ gave himself for the church? Well, if we look back at verse 2 of this chapter, we read, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." There's that language. Christ loved us. He's given himself for us. How? Well, Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for his church. And this is not merely metaphorical. Christ literally was killed, just like the sacrificial animals were killed in the Old Testament. And his sacrifice fulfilled what all those sacrifices pictured. A substitutionary victim bearing the wrath of God due to his people. It is no small thing to say that Christ gave himself for the church. For he did so on the cross. He did so in our place. He did so to pay the penalty for our sin. And this involved utter humility, tremendous suffering, and the agonizing death on the cross. Recall the familiar words of Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." God the Son left the glories of heaven and sweet communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit in order to enter a sin-cursed world and to experience the effects of that curse in a human body. He came to carry out his Father's will, and he never deviated from that will, even when it took him to the cross. And there on the cross, for the first time in his eternal existence, he experienced utter desolation. As Matthew records, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was Jesus on the cross? He hadn't sinned. He didn't deserve to die. Why was he forsaken by his Father? Why was he dying a dreadful death by crucifixion? Why was he experiencing God's wrath in a fullness that could only be experienced by one who was both God and man? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Christ was at that moment giving himself for the church. Jesus had said he would do this. John 10:11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And this was a demonstration of great love. We read in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." But Christ's love was even greater because he died on the cross for those who were naturally his enemies. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Christ suffered the agonies of the cross, not for those who were already his friends, but for his enemies. He died that some of his enemies might be transformed into God's friends. He gave himself for his church that his people might have their sins forgiven and that they might be clothed in his righteousness. So when Paul says that Christ loved the church, the words do not ring hollow. Edward Payson, the great 19th century preacher, warns us not to undervalue this demonstration of Christ's love. He writes, "I am aware, however, that we are prone to evade these proofs of his love by imagining that pain, shame, and death were not so terrible to Christ as they are to us. But this is a gross mistake. He had the same natural aversion to these evils, the same unwillingness to suffer them which we have, and nothing but love, the most ardent and intense, could have conquered this unwillingness and led him, patient and resigned as a lamb, to the slaughter." Remember Gethsemane. Remember how he, in his humanity, drew back from what lay ahead at the cross. But he was willing to go to that cross out of obedience to his Father and love for the people his Father was giving to him. Let us soberly cherish Paul's words. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Let's turn now to consider why Christ loved the church in verses 26 through 27. Having stated that Christ loved the church and how he loved the church, Paul now proceeds to explain why Christ loved the church. And we read that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Bishop Westcott put it this way: Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. Christ gave himself for the church in order to transform the church. Now, these verses are structured around three clauses, each of which begin with the same word. It's the word that we find in our English translation as "that." And so let's look at each of these in turn to discover what they teach about why Christ loved the church. These are his purposes in this love. And the first is this: that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Paul says first that Christ gave himself for the church in order that he might sanctify it. Now, to sanctify something means to set it apart unto God, to make it holy. Christ takes the church out of the world and consecrates it unto God. He also cleanses her with a washing of water by the word. Christ sets the church apart. Christ cleanses the church. This has reference to moral purity. This purification is done, we're told, with the washing of water. The definite article there, "the," this is not any washing of water, this is the washing of water, may well have pointed the believers to the image of baptism. Now, purification is pictured by baptism in two ways. First, the pouring out of water in baptism symbolizes the application of the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. When we are washed in Christ's blood, our sins are forgiven. Second, the pouring out of water in baptism symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believer. It is the Holy Spirit who both applies the blood of Christ at our conversion and empowers us and guides us to a life of growth in holiness. Baptism thus points us to the death of Christ and the work of the Spirit as the source of our purification. It's not that we believe that baptism in and of itself as some kind of magical rite accomplishes these things, but it pictures for us what becomes effectual in us when received by faith, and that is the death of Christ and his benefits for us and the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. And note also that the apostle goes on to say that this washing of water is by or with the word. And this emphasis was probably even greater than the emphasis on baptism. We believe in the unity of word and sacrament because apart from the word, the sacrament has no meaning. It would just be an empty ritual. And that is why we never observe the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper without the accompaniment of the preaching of the word. It is the word of God that explains to us the work of Christ that is pictured in baptism. Thus, Christ cleanses us through baptism when that which baptism symbolizes and is explained in God's word is received by us in faith. Well, secondly, we're told that the reason Christ gave himself for the church is that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Again, Christ gave himself for the church in order to transform it. The initial cleansing pictured by baptism is ultimately to lead to a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, throughout this section, Paul's analogy pictures the church as the bride of Christ. And children, perhaps you've seen your parents' wedding pictures. Your mother, that beautiful bride, all dressed in a gorgeous white gown. Brides in their gowns are pictures of glory and purity. And that's the picture Paul has in mind here. The church is like a glorious and pure bride. And behind Paul's treatment here likely lies Ezekiel's portrayal of Jerusalem as the Lord's bride in Ezekiel chapter 16. There we also read of a washing that is followed by glorification of the bride with clothing and jewelry. Now, children, this description probably sounds a little different from that of your mother in her bridal gown, but listen to all the things that make this particular bride glorious. And remember, this is God speaking to his people, speaking to Jerusalem. And he says to Jerusalem, as his bride, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. Yeah. How many of you ladies wore badger skin sandals at your wedding? Well, maybe it could have been more biblical, I don't know. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You were exceedingly beautiful. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord Yahweh. Back in Ezekiel, God says that he took Jerusalem and he transformed her into a beautiful bride. And here in Ephesians, Paul says that Christ takes the church and transforms her into a glorious bride that he presents then to himself as the bridegroom. And then Paul's next statement offers further explanation of this beauty. The third point here is that she should be holy and without blemish. And here Paul speaks of the church using almost exactly the same language he used of the individual believer back in chapter 1. We read in chapter 1 verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Just as individuals are elected by God unto salvation in order that they should be holy and blameless, so is the church chosen by Christ with the same end in mind. Jesus doesn't leave the church as he finds it, filthy in its own sin. He cleanses it, glorifies it as his bride, and produces holiness in it. Holiness is the true beauty of the church. And this process of becoming pure and holy will not be completed by the church in this life. She will always be beset by sin, and yet she is in the process of being transformed. And as members of the church, we are called to pursue Christ's goal of holiness in our lives. Calvin reminds us of our calling when he writes, "Let us understand then that for the present we cannot be without spot or wrinkle, but we must be cleansed by little and little, and the vices to which we are given must be corrected, until we come to that perfection that is spoken of in the first chapter. In short, as long as we are in this world, since we have so many sins and vices in us, let us be careful to pray to God to show himself always merciful towards us and to bear with us by forgiving our iniquities." And so he says, first of all, we're always going to be plagued by sin. And so we need to always be thankful for God's mercy and appeal to it when we ask for forgiveness. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, "And yet at the same time, let us take heart to fight against all our vices and to yield ourselves obedient to God. And let us use force and violence to subdue all our passions and lusts until we have gotten the upper hand over evil, though we do not cease to commit it. Although sin dwells in us, yet let it not reign in us. So Calvin's very practical there. He's very realistic. We're never going to be completely free from sin in this life. And we can be so thankful that we have a merciful God who stands ever ready to forgive us as we confess our sins and call out for that forgiveness. But that shouldn't make us stop fighting sin. That shouldn't decrease in us the desire to grow in holiness. In fact, we should use force and violence. We should do all we can by the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's word to fight against sin, so that though it still dwells in us, it does not reign over us. Christ says that he cleanses us that we should be holy and without blemish. So let us make his goal our own, being confident that he can accomplish in his church what he sets out to do. Well, we began by reflecting upon the confused notions our culture has about love. In seeing how Christ loved the church, we got the clearest glimpse possible of true love. Christ gave himself for his church, leaving his heavenly glory to live a life of suffering in human flesh that ended in an agonizing death on the cross. And he did that for those who were his enemies, that he might make them his friends. He did that for you, if you are a part of his church. The most important question is, are you truly in Christ's church? It's possible to bear an outward relationship to Christ through baptism and church membership without truly being united to Christ by faith. Are you trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the provision of his righteousness, which is the righteousness you need to be reconciled to God? If not, then you can have no assurance that you have any part in this great love of Christ for his church. On the cross, Christ bore the wrath of God due for the sins of his people. If you are not one of his by faith, then you are left in your sin and face the prospect of receiving wrath that your sin deserves on the day of judgment. You see, you cannot escape a relationship with Christ. He will either be your loving bridegroom, or one day he will be your terrible judge. Do not trifle with him. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that your prospects are fine outside of Christ. I would plead with you to enter into his love by placing your faith in him and in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. You can experience his cleansing if you trust in him. But then if you are trusting in him, as I hope all of you are, then I have a different question. Are your goals in life in accord with Christ's goals for his church? Christ sets his church apart from the world. He cleanses her by word and sacrament. He glorifies her with the beauty of holiness. And he will one day present her to himself, totally holy and without blemish. Are you committed to the pursuit of holiness in your daily life? Are you serious about gaining victory over sin and growing in your obedience to God, relying on the Holy Spirit to empower you in this battle? Or are you satisfied with your spiritual status quo? The Christian life is a battle. And if you have no experience of that, then perhaps it is time for you to get in the fight. Pray that the Lord would reveal your sin to you as the sin that it is, and that he would give you a hatred for it. Sometimes our problem is that we, if we're honest, we really love our sins. And sometimes the first thing we need to ask God to do is to deliver us from the love of sinning. And pray that the Lord would increase your love for him, your love for his word, your love for his worship. As John Calvin said, let us use force and violence to subdue all our passions and lusts until we have gotten the upper hand over evil. That isn't going to be easy, but by God's grace, it can become an increasing reality in our lives. Christ loved you and gave himself for you in an amazing demonstration of that love. Will you give yourself back to him? Will you give all of yourself to him, not holding anything back? If you will, then you will experience his work of glorifying you as one member of his glorious bride people. And let us do this together in our local expression of the church. Let us pray for one another. Let us encourage one another in this pursuit of holiness. If we as a church are not pursuing Christ's goal for his church, then what are we here for? So let us embrace Christ's vision for his church with hope and desire to see it become a greater reality in our midst.